the first chapters of Genesis. And we are in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 this morning. And last week we looked at, just in a brief summary, that when the serpent, when the tempter came to sow the seeds of doubt and to play on some of the thoughts that probably Adam and Eve...
Lord God, we made a point to notice that in the text, the Lord God, who had been referenced throughout chapter 2, and that the serpent was very careful not to use the personal name, but only sort of the technical name God, his title. Because he began to create and wanted to create that distance. Because what he did then was to ask questions and to challenge what God had said in such a way as that he undermined the idea that God is good. He challenged that in Eve, that maybe God is not as good or as generous as you might have thought. And that if God is not as good and generous, but he claims that he is, clearly that means that he is probably not terribly truthful. And so the serpent attacked the truthfulness of God. And then lastly, we saw that he attacked the very motives of God. Perhaps God is insecure, that he is actually afraid of who you might become because you would become equal and independent and strong. And God is fearful of that. And so he attacks God at all three of those levels, and sadly, Adam and Eve took it hook, line, and sinker. That they believed that maybe their best life now could be lived apart from the Creator, apart from the very personal God who was walking with them in the garden. Well, this morning we pick up the story where God now returns in his normal way to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and all is not the way it should be. So let's put the text first in front of us. Hear now God's word. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound, now we have the return of his personal name, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we continue to require your presence to enliven our hearts, that our minds might perceive the richness of the truth, the great assurance of a God who walks with us. We pray that again you would feed your people by the great truths of your word, and that whatever words are spoken this morning which are not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The old phrase is that you can never go home again. That once you leave, when you come back, it's not really the same place. Now, of course, you can go back to the same place, but relationships are usually different. Whether you move away and you've had a great relationship and lived in a town for a number of years and friendships, when you move away for any kind of period of time, life happens to both you in someplace else and to your friends. And so even if you're still friends, when you go back, it's not exactly the same as it used to be. And sometimes it can be distinct enough to where you even feel a little out of place. My brothers and I are significantly different in age. There's like 9 years between my next brother and 13 between my youngest. And my parents had an entire life with that part of the family after I left for college. And the funny thing is that sometimes they'll be having a conversation like, "Remember when we..." I'm like, "No, I was gone. That was your other part of your family." But that's kind of funny, and they always include me. I don't But then there's other places where I used to go. I remember that there was a place in seminary, a Growler's Pub. I was there often, and I was a regular. But when I came back like 4 years later, 5 years later after having graduated from seminary, and I go back in there, not everybody knows my name. Nobody knew my name. All the waitresses were different. All the managers were different. The regulars were different. I felt, in that instance, almost alienated, a stranger in a place that had been just such a regular, comfortable haunt of mine for so long. I felt like an outsider. I felt no longer like an insider and a part of it, but alienated. Here is Adam and Eve in the garden, which was created for them to be a place of intimate fellowship, a place where they could walk with God, where they could have personal interaction, not with just God, but the Lord God. And now they feel alienated in the very place created for them. And they feel alienated, most importantly, what we'll look at today is from the one who created it for them. That everything now feels out of sorts because they've changed. And you can't go back again, at least not the same way. And so this morning I want us to look at their alienation and what we see in Adam and Eve feeling no longer at home but as outsiders in the garden and in the presence of God. In this, I think in verse 10 we see it two ways. One, that they are afraid, that fear comes into their relationship with the Lord God, and that in close connection with fear we see shame, that there is naked and afraid. They are shamed, ashamed. So fear and ashamed this morning. Fear. This is not... The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, in English, we have limited vocabulary, or we just choose to use fewer and fewer words because we don't remember a lot of words. Fear, in this context of Adam and Eve, is not the same thing as when the Psalms or the Proverbs talk about the fear of God being the beginning of wisdom. That fear, in our understanding, would be more like awe. The fear of God is this recognition that we are in the presence of an awe-inspiring God who is more powerful than we are, more holy than we are, more wise and just. And that is unnerving to be sure, but more importantly, it's awe-inspiring. It's not within our control. And so that reverence and awe for God, a recognition of His otherness, which gives us pause, which gives us a sense of anticipation and that good sense of exhilaration. It is a little bit, I think C.S. Lewis is far better with words, when he, that wonderful passage that is often quoted from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy is asking Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion. And she says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver's response is, "Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He is good. He is not safe. He is a lion. He is all-powerful. He is God." And that is something to be in awe of. But he is good. Adam and Eve at this point are on the wrong side of that little discussion between Lucy and Beaver, Mr. Beaver. Because actually Adam and Eve have something to be afraid of because they are not good. Because the lion comes and he is feared because he has power, because he has a responsibility to be a good king and to administer both justice and mercy. So right now, Adam and Eve are afraid in a completely different way. They're right to be afraid because they have rebelled and rejected the Creator of the universe. They are afraid because they are moral beings. They were created in the image of God, and they are afraid because they know the presence of a perfectly holy and righteous God in their midst brings judgment. Things have changed. They are right to be afraid. But it's not the fear that you and I are called to have in knowledge of God. It is a fear because they know they have rejected the knowledge of God. Because they are no longer in fellowship with Him, they fear what they no longer know, and they fear what they have rejected. We feel this same fear every time we sin. As broken and fallen people, we fear the footsteps. It's why we usually commit crimes in the dark and make sure there are no witnesses. Because you don't want to get caught. If you're doing something wrong, the most nerve-wracking thing, doesn't whether it's in a movie or in your real life, is the sound of footsteps. Is that the security guard? Fear is inherent in doing wrong. And rightly so, because we're afraid we will get caught. We feel it in our hearts and in our conscience. We are afraid because we know what we do is never good enough. Whether we're trying to be super righteous in the face of a perfect God and we have a text like, "Be holy as I am holy." How can we not fear even when we do righteous things that our righteousness will ever be good enough? That maybe when the judge comes and judges our good works, that we will see that they weren't good enough. So we fear. Religion creates fear. Religiosity creates fear. It has to. Because we know the standard somewhere in the back of our head. Our conscience knows the standard is perfection. So we're afraid. It's why we respond in our self-righteousness with great anger towards others. Others who are more righteous than we are, we try and tear them down. And with scorn for those who are less righteous because it builds us up. Fear causes people to be hostile to one another. One of the ways you can tell you're growing in grace and in the gospel as opposed to religious rigorism is whether you become a more angry person or a less angry person. If you become more angry, chances are religion is taking over and not the gospel. But obviously fear also causes us, fear comes from those things we do that are fundamentally contrary to the way we were designed. Sin. But the gospel is what? We use this a lot as an assurance of pardon from 1 John. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. Adam and Eve are hiding because they're afraid of God's punishment. The gospel, the work of Christ, fundamentally addresses this because the love of God, which we see in the very garden itself, God knows what happens, but He comes in not riding and bearing a sword, but asking questions and giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to repent. He comes in the same manner that He did before they sinned, in the cool of the day, walking, not riding a great charger with a sword. Even in God's demeanor, the Lord God, as He comes and pursues Adam and Eve in their hiding and in their fear, communicates love and grace. And He asks a question, giving them an opportunity, the scholars say, to repent. He comes in love. That kind of love, not trying to catch us in our sin, but give us an opportunity to be transparent again, to stop hiding. Again, the physical hiding behind a tree is nothing in comparison to the fear that caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves and to even lie, as we'll see, or to blame shift. There's an opportunity in the love of God no longer to fear, because perfect love drives out fear, and those who fear are not made perfect in love. What is the answer to our deepest fears? Unpacking the richness of the unconditional love given to us in Christ. Usually I leave gospel stuff till the end of the sermon, but I can't in one where we're dealing with the deepest fundamental beginnings of our sin and fear which we all face. We can't talk about fearing God for very long without hearing about the love of God very quickly. Because perfect love drives out fear. God graciously lifts Adam and Eve up. We'll see at the end that He clothes them His love. Even at this first moment of human rebellion, He comes in peace. There are consequences. We'll talk about those again. But Adam and Eve have already felt the worst consequence. They fear their Creator. They can no longer hear Him and His presence and His steps without hiding. And Christ comes and walks among us and restores that love so that we no longer have to fear His footsteps, but that we can listen for them. And a wonderful imagery in Scripture which we move forward to, where we become bridesmaids waiting for the Bridegroom, and we wait and we listen for His footsteps, because now it's joy that our husband, our King, is returning to be with us. And so the footsteps again now become something we long to hear in the context of the unconditional love poured out in the work of Christ. Fear not, for I am with you. See, this fear of judgment is driven out by the work of God. Again, it's also beautiful to remember that in the context of this love being poured out and shown, that the person walking around in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, the Lord God, we believe, is the second person of the Trinity. Before He joins to flesh, before He becomes incarnate, that all of these physical manifestations of God in the Old Testament, the Lord God, is the second person of the Trinity. It is the pre-incarnate Christ seeking Adam and Eve, just as He will seek all of the lost sheep that the Father has given Him, that none will get away. That here, walking in the cool of the day, the second person of the Trinity, who will one day face the darkest night, so that we will again not fear the footsteps of God. His footsteps. He loves us that much that He turns His justice on Himself so that we won't fear the footsteps of our greatest and dearest lover, the lover of our souls. Shame. We can no longer bear being known. Adam and Eve hide themselves. Shame is, I will be known. There are things about me that I don't want to know about me, let alone having you know about me. Adam and Eve cover up that little funny little fig thing and them hiding. That is shame. I knew that I was naked. Again, not just about the physical, that is a minor issue. It is the full transparency. It is the fullness of being naked and known, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And so when Adam and Eve rejected the one who knew them best, their Creator, they couldn't bear knowing themselves. Shame. Unbelievable, bone-crushing shame of being known outside the context of the one who knew them best. Trying to create for themselves their own significance. Nothing in comparison to the calling of being created in the image of God. Reflecting my own image is pretty shameful. It's pretty shoddy. The shame of being known. We want to cover up. And it's pretty hysterical when we do. Well, tragic hysterical. I have a bad sense of humor. But I was thinking about, what does this look like? I mean, we cover ourselves up, and the fig tree is one thing, the little fig thing. But I don't know if you remember. It depends on how old you are. But there were the world. Here's the context. Sorry. Sometimes you don't feel like you get out of first gear. I'm working on it. Context. the world and we all know when we're covering up our shame. It's obvious. See, the funny thing about shame, as we cover it up, we sometimes actually think we're doing a good job of covering up. That maybe people actually buy what we're selling. That the way we cover ourselves in certain activities or demeanors or language, that we're actually able to cover our shame and avoid being known. But because all of us are human beings and we're covering up, we can clearly smell out how other people are covering up. Now, since I don't want to be known, I really aren't going to try and know you. So there's sort of this mutual agreement where we'll all just cover up our shame. But it is as absurd as the fig leaf. And it looks absurd. The world around us sees it, especially when in the church we cover our shame in perfunctory ways, in the hypocrisy, when we are unwilling to do business with our deepest sins and therefore we create a list of very easy things to do. Don't dance, don't drink, don't go to R-rated movies, don't go with girls that do, or whatever it is. We create simple lists. Relatively easy to do, to cover the shame that it is hard for us to open our hearts to the God who knows us, who wants to know us, because we are terrified of knowing ourselves. The best defense is a good offense. So the best way to avoid knowing the depths of my own sin is to make sure that I'm pointing out all of your sins. One wonders that when the church becomes most stridently vocal in the public realm about the evils out in the world, what we're trying to cover up. Doesn't necessarily mean that we are, but usually the louder I get as a parent, the more I'm dealing with my own inadequacies as a father or as a Christian. So if I can't get it right, I'll just make sure my kids are getting it right. Right? The church can be the same way. We can all, the best defense is a good offense. The best way of not being known is to change the subject. And yet, what is our deepest joy? What does the psalmist say? Search me and know me, O God. We long to be really and truly known. We were created to be naked and unashamed before the Creator of the universe, before one another, most intimately, of course, in marriage, but more broadly, to be known and encouraged by my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was made for it. You were made for it. He knit us together in our mother's womb. Can we really think that we can hide from Him? Do we really need to feel shame? The shame is in trying to hide our need for Him. The shame is in trying to hide our need for Him. The shame that you and I feel are often because we try and cover up those sins. But because He already knows, shame is dealt away with. Because He knit us together in our mother's womb, He is omnipresent. We got all this great Reformed theology. Trust me, you ain't hiding from Him. Any more than Adam and Eve were really hiding from being known by Him. The shame is that they did not fall down and say, "My God, what have we done? Can you and will you restore us?" The shame is that they continued to cover up. "It's the woman you gave me." I love that one. He blames God and Eve at the same time. It's brilliant. Terrifying. Eve moves the ball down the field. The shame is in rejecting the beauty of being known. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Embrace the beauty of being knit together by our God. Create the I Am knows you that well. He knows you that intimately. He loves you that much. He is far from a clockwork God. who made this thing and then walked off to see if it would run on its own. He's still putting us together piece by piece, facet by facet, individual by individual. Snowflakes are great because there's no two alike. Pales in significance to the richness of the fact that there are no two human beings alike. Infinite creativity, infinite knowledge, infinite personal oneness with God. The one who looks for Adam and Eve in the garden is the Good Shepherd. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who rescues lost sheep, who does not desire to create in them fear or shame, but came to remove fear and shame. The Good Shepherd comes to restore and will pronounce, even in his judgment, even as we will read in the rest of Genesis that there are consequences for sin, that Good Shepherd, that one who walks with Adam in the cool of the day, who will speak firmly to them about the consequences of their sin, who will pronounce judgment, will walk out of the Garden of Gethsemane robed in human flesh and take the full weight of that judgment on himself. Because he loves you. Because he restores. Because he does not long for us to be shamed, but to be known. No longer afraid, but expectant and joyful, longing to hear the footsteps of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are all prodigals one way or another. We pray that we would know that it is okay to come home, that it is safe, that we are not outsiders, but that you throw a feast for us. There is room for older and younger brothers. That you take away our shame. Give us joy that we may rejoice as we follow in the footsteps of our God. In Christ's name, amen. The ushers would come forward at this time. We'll go ahead and take the tithes and offerings. Again, an opportunity for us to give back a portion of what God has graciously poured out.